Why are people born blind? Why is there cancer? Why do sicknesses, colds, tragedies, pain, and so many difficult, challenging, hard, and bad things happen? There's so much that can seem wrong in this world. You think of natural disasters, personal disasters, moral tragedies. Why do these things happen? It's a very real question, often asked in the midst of great pain. And sometimes it's a question that's asked just out of curiosity. In John chapter 9, we find such a question, really. In verse 1, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. What a tragedy to be blind from birth. I know a man who was blind from birth. He was born without any eyes. Think about that. Never having seen ever. We don't know what was wrong with this man that he was born blind, but maybe he was like that man. Born without any eyeballs at all. Why such things happen? That's the question that comes next. But it's a question with an assumption. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" They don't just ask, why was he born blind? They say, whose sin was it? Whose fault was it? Was it the fault of this man, even before he was born, that he was born blind? Or was it the fault of his parents because of their sin? Which was it? Which was it? And Jesus' response is amazing. In verse 3, Jesus answered, "Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents." Those are both wrong answers, as it were. But then notice what he does not say. He does not say, well, it's because of the sin of Adam. It's because of the sin of Adam. He doesn't say that either. He doesn't say it's because of the devil who tempted Adam and Eve and led them away into sin. He doesn't say that either. He traces the reason for this man's blindness all the way back to God himself. "Neither had this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest," or that the works of God would be revealed in him, in this blind man. Why was this man born blind? So God can show forth his great works through him. As we consider why this man is born blind, you can't just take it as blindness. You have to take the reason for the blindness, and really through it, the reason for all the other tragedies set before us together. And what is the reason? Theologically, we call that curse. Curse. That's tracing it all the way back to God as well. Do you remember why there's death? Why there's difficulty in farming and challenge with the soil, no matter how good it is, no matter how great the technology is for farming, it's always work. Why? Because of curse. Why is there blindness? Why is there disease? Why is there cancer? Why is there death? Because of curse. And why is there curse? Because of God's sovereign punishment of sin. For the revelation of all of who he is through the work of Christ. Death, curse, our sin, according to the Scriptures and according to the Lord Jesus Christ, are all part of God's great and glorious plan and serve the marvelous cause of Him revealing Himself through the work of His Son. That's why together this morning we consider the question, why is there curse? Why is there curse? And we hope to see together there is curse so that God would be glorified, so Christ would be revealed, and that sinners would marvel in the blessed comfort of His amazing power and sovereignty. As we'll see, that is why there is curse. But the curse is real. The curse is real. I hope my introductory comments, and maybe as you thought about your own life situation, that struck home. Which one of us has not been touched by a debilitating disease, by physical problem, by emotional and mental problems? Who hasn't been touched by the ravages of the unpredictability of the weather, bad years? Who hasn't been touched by the power of hurricane, earthquake, or natural disaster? Everyone. Who hasn't felt the sting and pain of mortality and death? Whether it was losing someone else or the fear of your own coming death. It's real. We've all felt it. This man must have lived a life of constantly knowing it and feeling it. Born blind. We're told by the context, what was he left to? Begging. He couldn't do anything else. We read in verse 8, the neighbors and they which before had seen him that he was blind said, is not this he that sat and begged? As if to say, here's what identifies this man being born blind to the rest of the community. Not only he's born blind, but oh, that's the guy that was sitting there begging the whole time. Because he couldn't do anything to help himself. Some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him. But he said, I am he. I'm the beggar. I'm the blind man. I'm the guy that was sitting there. I'm the guy that was dealing with the horrible consequences of what happened to me even before I was born. It's real. It's real. Personally, we could say, real personally. The pain of his life. And the context here highlights this is something very personal for him. Something very personal. Everyone's pain is personal, isn't it? Your experiences are not someone else's. Your hardships are not someone else's. And your tragedies are not someone else's. It's a blessing when you find someone that actually can relate to you, isn't it? Some of you who have been led through the deep ways of losing a spouse, to lose a wife, to lose a husband, who are the people who really understand? Your children? Your friends? Even the pastor and the elders, in a way, don't understand. Who's the one that does? The other widow. The other widower. They know. People who have lost children have felt the same way. Whether they lost children as adults, whether they lost young children or there were miscarriages, the people who go through the experience are the ones who understand. Same thing with cancer. It's amazing how difficult it is to minister to someone in the midst of that situation. But who are the ones that, with the Lord's blessing, really seem to click with one another? The cancer sufferer and the cancer survivor. Pain is very personal. Curse, death, sickness, the effects of all these things, and justly and rightly so, are very personal. But it's not just personal. It's not just personal. It's cosmic, we could say, as well. And that's essential to remember in the midst of your personal suffering, in the midst of your personal dealings with curse. Notice how it's personal, but at the same time, cosmic, universal. In John chapter 9, it's put this way. Neither have this man sinned, nor his parents. It's beyond the personal, immediate context of his own blindness. and the sins of himself or his parents. Bigger than that. It's bigger than that. And it couldn't get any bigger than what Jesus says it is. But that the works of God should be made manifest. There's nothing bigger than that. God is going to show his godness and his attributes and his work through this man. That's why he's blind. The personal suffering due to curse is set in a cosmic scale and significance. Child of God, in the midst of your suffering because of curse, don't ever forget that. There are times where we are so swallowed up with our own personal wrestlings with the pain and the hardship and the trouble that we forget the cosmic experience. So easy to see the effects of the disease. So easy to see the effects of the emotional trauma, whether it's in the emotions and the faces of the people in your family or the effects it has on your own body. But God's vast plan, his purposes that are so invisible to physical eyes, sometimes, sadly, as the flesh and the spirit battle, even the eye of faith seems to be myopic. And the Lord's work in Christ seems fuzzy. But we must ever seek prayerfully by the grace of God and through the work of the Spirit to remember why these things are happening. Maybe not in the immediate context, maybe not on the personal level, the way the disciples were thinking. Is it this man? Is it that man? Is it this? Is it that? Did I do this? Did I not do that? Did this person do this? Is God trying this? Is this? And think of it much grander, much greater, on a cosmic scale. It will be clear. Maybe not now. Maybe not in a week. Maybe not in a month. Maybe not in a year. But as you look back, you will see God use it in your life, in the life of other children of God. He will make it known. Here, we'll see a bit further. It is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, powerfully set forth in the life of this man, and is a warning to the Pharisees. But we can say, by extension and necessity, it's true to every one of God's children as well. Regardless of how deep, regardless of how personal, the same cosmic scale and consequences are there. The very pronouncement and warning given to Adam, and the day he would eat of the tree, dying he would die, and the carrying out of the curse upon the serpent, upon Eve, and upon Adam, and upon the thorns and the thistles, and the effect of that curse upon all of creation, that cosmic significance is directly tied to each and every single person, and especially to each and every single child of God. As he makes himself, his power, and his plan in Jesus Christ known to all around. There's one other example we can give of this, even in the context of the Gospel of John. Why is the man born blind? To show forth the glory of God. We could even see a stronger example of it in the case of Lazarus in John chapter 11. In John chapter 11, the Lord Jesus says amazing things. If one ignored the context, things that would seem heartless. In John chapter 11, he says, regarding Lazarus, "These things," said he, "and after that he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep." And then his disciples, "Lord, if he sleep, he doeth well." They didn't understand yet that he meant he was dead. They just thought he was sick. And when you're sick, to get better, what do? You sleep. Isn't it horrible when you're sick and you can't sleep? Sometimes you just need to sleep. It's one of the ways that the Lord has made our bodies to heal. But they did not understand. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. And then in verse 13, howbeit Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking rest and sleep. Then verse 14, then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And then he says words that, again, taken out of the context, would just seem horrendous. If you read the end of 14, the beginning of 15 together, it's almost shocking. Lazarus is dead, and I am glad. Lazarus is dead, and I am glad. Wow. He's glad there's death. He's glad there's curse on that cosmic scale. And he's glad there's curse on that personal scale. How can that be? Here's how. He is not glad of death and curse in itself. God doesn't delight in that. He delights in the revelation of himself and showing forth his mercy and the revelation of who he is in his Son. That's why it's important to keep the reading going. Then Jesus said unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there. He says, I'm happy for you. I didn't stop his dying. Later, we'll see he's not happy for himself. Because as the tears of Mary come, and everyone begins mourning again, there is that blessed but short passage in verse 35. And Jesus wept. He's not happy he's died. He's happy he didn't save him. Though it clearly moved him, he's happy for the sake of the disciples. Why? To the intent that ye may believe, that you would see my grandeur, my glory, my power, the revelation of the will of my Father and the salvation of sinners, that you would believe that when you hear Lazarus, come forth, and you see my word bring life to the dead, you realize the purpose of curse is to display who I am and who my Father is. What's more indicative of curse? Blindness or death? What's more shocking, apparently unjust and so difficult? Blindness or death? Ultimately, it all goes back to curse, just and rightly pronounced for the blessed revelation of God himself. That is the reason for the curse. The curse is real, cosmically and personally, but the reason for the curse is the revelation of God and the work of his Son. And that is it. We sometimes forget this. We think the reason for curse and trouble in our life is somehow the same view as Job's three friends. Do you remember how the Bible history go, boys and girls? Job is a good and an upright man. He is a redeemed child of God. He seeks to live a faithful life before God, and his life shows it. He wasn't perfect. He wasn't free from sin. If he were, he certainly wouldn't be bringing sacrifices. He sought to live as a faithful child of God, as every child of God should. But what happened? His children all die. He loses everything. And his body begins to be afflicted with all kinds of diseases and troubles and pain. And perhaps you say, but it was the devil. It was the devil. The devil got permission from God to do it. And remember, it was God who pointed Job out to the devil. It's God. It's God and the power of curse. It's very interesting to study what happens to Job and compare it to other sections of the Old Testament, the early books like Deuteronomy. What Job is undergoing physically parallels curses in the Old Testament. How does Job understand his situation? It is constantly between him and the Lord. The instrumentality of anything else, the storm, the Chaldeans, the raiders, no. He looks past it all to see God. And even if he knew about the work of the devil in it too, he would still see past it to see God. He understood the sovereignty of God too well for that. And what does he conclude? What does he wrestle with? God, why? How come? Why? Why are these things happening? And he wrestles and he bears patiently. And what is the conclusion? As he grasps by faith the personal situation of his pain and the cosmic setting of it, he can't understand. He can't reconcile. What does he say about his God and about himself? Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. I don't understand why this is happening to me, but I trust God has bigger and grander reasons for it. And that is what God does with his friend Elihu, who shows up later, and he answers him from the storm. And that is exactly what the Lord Jesus highlights in our text this morning. John chapter 9, verse 3. Neither of this man's sin nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him, that my glory and my power would be put on display. In verse 33, we find something similar. As he speaks of this, what is it that comes from this blind man? This blind man being healed. If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. His healing began to show forth who God is, what God is doing. We'll see a bit further how this plays out later in our third point about the proper response. But notice what Jesus said would happen, happened. The revealing of himself. Just like with Lazarus in John chapter 11, glad that he allowed Lazarus to die so he could raise him for the strengthening of the faith and the working of faith in the life of his disciples. It's an amazing thing, an astounding thing that all these things are happening for the revelation of God. It was that way in the beginning too, in Genesis. We already mentioned briefly in Genesis how the warning was given. You eat of the tree, and ye shall die. And the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. It's emphatic in the original. But then this curse is carried out. It is not without the blessed context and revelation of God's work in Christ. Genesis 3, verse 15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. What's going to flow out of death? What will flow out of curse? Life through the work of Christ, the mediator to come. How do we know that even Adam and Eve understood this in the immediate context, that they had this cosmic perspective? Because of a name. You ever think that maybe Adam named Eve wrong? He seemed to name her wrong. In verse 20, and Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Eve wasn't the mother of the living. Eve was the mother of the dead. That's what her name should have been. The mother of the dead. We're born in trespasses and sin. Dying, we will die. We are born to die. We live under curse. She should be the mother of the dead. But she is not. He made no mistake in giving her that name. She is the mother of the living. He named her in light of that promise. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. She is the mother of the living. And further, how do we know that? not only because of the name of our first father, but because of what God does right afterward. And unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin, and he clothed them. Nakedness, shame, curse, death, covered, hidden, taken care of by shedding of blood and sacrifice. The mother of the living, because of the blood that will be shed by the seed. Cosmic reasons for death and curse. The revelation of Christ. The fall was no accident. When you and I fall, it's all too often a horrible accident. You trip and you fall. You fall off a ladder. You fall off a roof. You never meant to. When we mean to, we say we jump. You jump in the hole. You jumped off the diving board. You jumped on the trampoline. God had a plan for it. He had a plan for creation, a plan for the fall from the very beginning. The plan for it all was to reveal the glories of himself through his son. The blindness of the blind man, the death of Lazarus. All here cosmically, already revealed in the beginning, and still experienced by us today. And it's not just clear in our early history. It's not just clear in the gospel history of John. It is very clear in the writings of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. We could consider many other of the authors of the New Testament, but Paul makes it strikingly clear. In Romans 8, verse 29, it says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son." That's why there's predestination. That's why everything is working together for good. That's the sovereign goal of God in all things. That his people be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That the image of the Lord Jesus be multiplied in the salvation of sinners, and this world see him. Notice how that collapsed all the cosmic stuff and all the personal stuff together in the revelation of his Son. Same thing we could see in Romans chapter 9, verses 18 through 23. "Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God willing to show, to manifest, to reveal? What if God willing to show his wrath and to make his power known endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches," and notice again, to put on display, to make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory? All the cosmic scale, the personal scale, all the suffering for the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the reason. If I may be so bold, your suffering isn't about you. Your life isn't about you. It is about him. And when by the grace of God you realize that for the first time, as the Spirit works in your heart, convicting you of your sin, showing you his justice and his glory and his blessed mercy in Christ, he shows you that for the first time, or as he does it in a refreshed and ever-refreshing way as children of God, we constantly need it. That is where we find comfort in the midst of our pain, in the midst of our suffering. That is where there is the comfort, the encouragement, and the hope in the midst of curse, to rest in Christ and to own the blessed and glorious plan of God in showing himself to this universe. That's what he's doing. That's what we must always remember. And we must respond in a way that is fitting. We must respond in a way that is fitting. What is fitting? To understanding why there is curse, that the reason for the curse is the revelation of God and his work in Jesus Christ. What is the proper response to that? Well, three things. The first thing is two parts. Three things, and the first thing is two parts. First, when it consider the response to the curse, to the blind man, we could say to Lazarus, to our own pain, our own struggles, is realization and repentance. Realization and repentance. The realization of the fact that it's about Christ and not me. It's about Christ and not me. The realization of the fact that I need him, his strength, and his deliverance. It's what the Holy Spirit works in the hearts of sinners as they are drawn to Christ by the Father. A realization which shows itself in repentance. A realization which shows itself in repentance. In the end of John chapter 9, that was the problem. That was the problem with the Pharisees. The blind man had said, "Lord, I believe," and worshipped him. He repented and believed and worshipped him because he knew he was blind. The problem was when the Pharisees, the outwardly religious, the people who have it right, thought they could see. And they were unrepentant. In verses 39 through 41, the Lord Jesus applies it this way. "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see." In other words, those that realize they're sinful would be delivered and be saved. "And they which see might be blind, that those who do not see their need of him would be justly judged and hardened." And some of the Pharisees which are with him heard these words and said unto him, "Are we blind also?" They understood. Jesus said unto them, "If ye were blind, ye should have no sin." In other words, if you realized your sinfulness, your brokenness, the fact you lay under curse, and if you had come to me in faith and repentance, you would see the way this man born blind was given sight by my power. "But now ye say, we see." Now you say, we don't need Christ. You don't need him. We don't need deliverance and forgiveness by what Jesus has done. We are fine. We are religiously right. We have everything set up perfectly for ourselves. We are the children of Moses, they said. "But now ye say we see, therefore your sin remaineth." To be unrepentant, to not come to the Lord Jesus for forgiveness, is the worst kind of blindness there can be. There is no way anyone can truly say, "I know my sin," and then not repent. It's impossible. It's impossible. To say, "I know my sin," is to say, "Lord, I'm blind. Make me see." To know your sin is to say, "Lord, I am unworthy. I've broken thy law. I am justly deserving of thy wrath. Save me for Jesus' sake." That's true repentance. That's true sight. The problem is when we say, "No, I'm fine, and I'm not going to repent. Maybe even if you give lip service to the things of... Maybe give lip service to sin. Oh yes, I'm a sinner, but I'm not going to repent. I will not repent. Maybe there's even a gloss of piety over it. Oh yes, I'm a sinner and I cannot repent. So yes, and then you're doing your job, supposedly. You're fine. You're blind. And you're in a very dangerous place. Rather, as the Spirit makes you realize the curse in your life personally, and the Spirit makes you see its context cosmically, and you begin to see your blindness, and you begin to understand your need of Him, now you see. Until that happens, you're blind, no matter how well-intentioned, no matter how self-righteous, no matter how perfectly in accordance, supposedly, with the faith of the fathers. You're blind. There must be realization, and there must be repentance. There must be realization and repentance. That was the first thing. And we could say the second thing is recognition. Recognition of two truths. Recognition of two truths. Realization and repentance, firstly, and then secondly, recognition of two grand and glorious truths. Two grand and glorious truths that have orbited each other throughout this sermon. God's sovereignty. A doctrine that to so many children of God, sadly, has been a terror, when in reality, in the Scriptures, it is meant to be a comfort. You study the sovereignty of God in the Scriptures. You study the sovereignty of God in the life of the Reformers and in the history of the Church. It's always for comfort. Sovereignty, election, regeneration. It's all for comfort. All for comfort. That's why. Why for comfort? Why is it intended for comfort? Because He's going to reveal Himself through it. Sovereign over the fall. Sovereign in curse. Sovereign over every situation in life. For what purpose? Death of Lazarus? Being born blind? The manifestation and revelation of Himself. And for a sinner that has been changed by the power of grace, there's nothing more amazing than that. Let me see more of God. Let me see more of Jesus. I want to know more of Him, because in Him is more comfort for me. In Him is less of myself. In Him is more of all that I need for this life and the one to come. That's what we delight in, to delight in Him. And that is the way it should be. I am blessed by having three boys. I also have three girls, but of late it's the boys, who come up to me and they want to know what I'm doing, what I'm thinking, what my day was like. They want to know what I was like as a kid. They want to know all these things because, and I'm trying to enjoy it for now because I know it will change when they start to hit their teens. Because Dad is the greatest and He's the best. For those of you who are teenagers, even though you may be beginning to see the flaw in your father, remember what he was like to you when you were young. And still learn from him. Still submit to him. Still honor him. In light of his flaws, remembering who he should be to you, even though so often he's not. And do it for Jesus' sake. That type of delighting, we might say, our children had in us is the same way it was the beginning. Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the day. And they had the marvels of who He was as God and the glories of all of creation to discover, to see His wisdom and power in it all. That and more is what we have in the redemption in Jesus Christ, as we marvel not only in the glories of His wisdom and creation, but the depth of His wisdom and the amazing breadth of His beauty as He reveals His justice and His mercy in His Son. that same awe, that same delight to search and to know and trace his ways, as it's put. A recognition of sovereignty, of power and authority, like it should be in our homes, like it was in the beginning, and like it is now. That's why it's so blessed to call God Father for Jesus' sake. That sovereignty. That first thing. But secondly, notice with it, Christ. Christ, 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 Christ. Everything God has done in creation and redemption is all about Him and the revelation of Himself through His Son. It's all about Christ. It's all about Christ. A recognition of those things. Child of God, how different is the pain in your suffering as you deal with the consequences of curse when you remember the sovereignty of the Father and the glorious work of the Son? Changes everything, doesn't it? Blessed reminder when the Spirit, through the preaching of the Word, through the searching of Scripture, through your own sin, through the words of another person, He uses to bring you back and shows you that. Changes everything. Changes everything. And brings with it this last response to curse we ought to have. Not only realization and repentance, firstly, not only recognition, secondly, but thirdly, rest. Rest. And that is what the blind man had. Rest. Not sleep, but rest as in peace. That's what the blind man had. He finds Jesus, or perhaps more particularly, Jesus finds him. That's the way it works. When Jesus heard that they had cast him out in verse 35, and when he had found him, he said unto him, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou hast both seen him." What a thing to say to this blind man who could now see. Especially not only as he would have seen Jesus, one of the first things that he longed to see but didn't. He didn't. Remember, he didn't recognize him. He didn't recognize him. He tells the man after he made spit and mud to go wash. And he washes. And he came seeing, but he didn't see Jesus, did he? Not with his eyes. How did he see him? By faith. By faith. Which is the application he made to the Pharisees at the end of the chapter as well. If ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, "We see, therefore your sin remaineth." He was blind, and so he truly saw. Saw Jesus by faith. Jesus saith unto him, "Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee." He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. He trusted, and out of that trust comes forth praise and reverence. That's what the Sabbath day is all about. We'll talk about that in the adult Sunday school class. That's what this service is all about. That's why we keep the Sabbath day. To rest in the glories of Christ, from sin, from all the other labors we're called upon to lawfully do, and to truly rest, to trust in His power, to trust in His grace, and be refreshed. That's what worship should do. Should bring rest. Brought rest to the blind man. Challenge the Pharisees, and if they were honest, it brought unrest to them. What will it bring to you? In the midst of curse, cosmically or personally, will you rest? Will you rest? How can you rest in the midst of death? How do you rest in the midst of being born blind? How do you rest in the midst of cancer? How do you rest in the midst of all of it? When the recognition of sovereignty of God and the person and work of the Lord Jesus is realized in your life, and you are once again brought to repentance as you stand before all of what God has done and is doing in His Son, you rest. You rest. Death, curse, those things are all horrible, destructive, and evil in themselves, but ultimately used for God's great good. No greater good. No greater good is even possible than the revelation of Himself to us in Christ. What will you do with curse? What will you do with curse? Remember, it's not about you. It's not about this man or his parents. It's about what God has done and is doing. Will you trust Him? Will you marvel at His sovereignty, or will you fight it? Will you rest in the glorious revelation of God in Christ, or will you be blind and reject it? Rather, by the grace of God, through the eye of faith, marvel at what God is doing and find peace. Peace, even in the midst of curse. Amen. Let us